How can a man come to have peace with God? That's the ultimate question for everyone in all time. It is the most fundamental question inherent in the common humanity of every human being. The question is actually more precisely framed with these words of qualification added: how can a sinful man come to have peace with a holy God? Some, of course, would answer that question by denying the reality of those words I added. They would deny that God is holy, or at least not so perfectly holy that his holiness would be offended by the presence of those less perfect or less holy. And they would deny that man is sinful. It's the gospel of liberalism. Man is basically good. He obtains peace with God by being and doing good. The question I would have for people who would believe that is simple, but it's philosophically devastating. The question is, how much good is good enough? It's always a worthwhile question to ask. If you obtain peace with God through your own exercise of goodness, how much goodness do you have to exercise? And that question brings out the curse of the law, doesn't it? For if goodness, measured by our obedience to the law, brings about acceptance with God, then you have to obey the law perfectly, since God is perfect. James says that so clearly, James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of it all. So how is it that a man finds peace with God? A sinful man finding peace with a holy God. Many people today search for that peace as if it were merely a subjective experience, something brought about by stimulus or by the environment. Or, in other words, peace with God for many people is a feeling. And the way to get that feeling is to stir up the emotions. And many people talk of peace with God in that way, and that way alone, something we feel, or its absence, something that we don't feel. But really, that's empty, isn't it? And we're still left with that burning question laid upon our soul by virtue of the fact that we are created in the image of God. How can I have peace with my Creator? I'm not talking about an emotional experience per se. I'm talking about a relationship that is restored and reconciled, knowing that I am conscious of the reality of my own sin. With that consciousness, how can I obtain peace with God? In the system of religious worship found in the Old Covenant, it was the peace offering that symbolized and represented the answer to that most basic question. And today we come to the third of the five major types of sacrifices offered to God in worship, prescribed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 3. I hope you can remember the last two sacrifices. I'll summarize them very quickly. The emphasis is not which animals were used in which way. Even as I read through chapter 3, the emphasis of our study today is not going to be which part of the animal was used for which sacrifice and all of that. The emphasis is not the outward act itself, but how those sacrifices were understood by the true worshiper, the worshiper who does worship in spirit and in truth. Also for us, as we study Leviticus, those sacrifices represent the sacrifices of worship that we offer even now in the New Covenant. The first offering, the burnt offering, it was unique among the sacrifices because the whole animal was burned. It was all for God. It was an offering of devotion and consecration. It was a testimony of the worshiper's full and complete consecration, his whole life represented by that animal laid upon the altar and sacrificed to God. This sacrifice was the way in which the worshiper found acceptance before God. By placing his hand upon the head of the animal, he placed his own sins upon that sacrifice, and with the sweet-smelling aroma of the burning, The holiness of God was satisfied. With the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sins. The burnt offering, the whole offering, as we studied in chapter 1, that represents the whole of our life as a sacrifice given to God. It is with blood, with the shedding of blood, blood that brought about reconciliation. An alienation between a sinful man and a holy God is resolved. And as a universal principle of our worship, old and new covenant, the principle is the same, whether we're looking at the sacrifice of Leviticus or Jesus speaking to the children of God in the new covenant in John 4. The principle is the same, that a worshiper must first obtain peace with God. We studied last time the second offering, the grain offering, which couldn't be offered without the burnt offering. There was no blood in the grain offering, just flour anointed with oil and made fragrant. It was an offering of thanksgiving. It was an offering of consecration made in gratitude for all the blessings God had bestowed. So first, before the grain offering, that alienation from God had to be resolved. Worship indeed is giving to God our sacrifices, but for any of those sacrifices to be acceptable, there is the need for reconciliation. And that's what's represented in this third sacrifice in Leviticus 3. Again, my main question, the most fundamental question that can be asked or answered: how can I be made right with God? How can I be reconciled with God? We read in Romans 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer to that question. How can I be reconciled to God? How can I, as a sinful creature, be reconciled to God in his perfect and infinite holiness? Because Jesus Christ has laid down his life, and by faith in him, the promise of the gospel is justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God the judge declares in his great and heavenly courtroom that we are to be found not guilty. That's justification. He declares that in the eyes of the law, we are set free from the curse and condemnation prescribed for lawbreakers. There is no offense of the law held against us. That's justification. And upon what ground do we gain such a favorable sentence from the judge? Again, as I read Romans 5, having been justified by faith. We are indeed, every one of us, guilty sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's Romans 3. And God is a holy and a righteous God who lives in a high and holy place. And we have offended him and by nature are cut off from him. By nature, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath. We need to be reconciled. And there is only one way to gain that. Only one way to become an acceptable worshiper. To be justified. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and he accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. All of you who have memorized that catechism question, be sure that those are not just words that you are made to memorize. But they are the answer to that most fundamental question of how we obtain peace with God. The preaching of the gospel is the invitation to that peace. It is the promise of reconciliation. It is the declaration of reconciliation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. It is the message of reconciliation. It is the message of how you and I, as sinful fallen creatures, can be made right and put at peace in relationship to God. And all of that lays the foundation for the peace offering of Leviticus 3. Reconciliation comes before any acceptable sacrifice of worship. You don't do something, you don't offer something in worship in order to be reconciled. You are reconciled as a gift received by faith. I'm actually this afternoon going about this sermon in the opposite direction from the last two. With the burnt offering and the grain offering, I ended with a focus on Christ, having first gone through all the details of the text, and today I'm reversing that order. I wanted to begin with that explanation of the new covenant reality before we head back into the specifics of the offering. Indeed, as I read through Leviticus 3, you might have wondered exactly what we were going to be studying this afternoon. I want you to see the idea of reconciliation, the idea of what it is to be made at peace with God. And this peace offering that is described in Leviticus 3 is a representation of that reconciliation. There is blood shed in this offering, and the blood is shed at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, as the worshiper approaches God, as soon as he comes into the presence of the house, there is shedding of blood representing the way of reconciliation. Verse 2, he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. As soon as you enter the presence of God, there is the symbol of the shedding of blood. That is the way in which peace with God is accomplished. And then, only then, do the remaining details of the offering make sense. Let me ask a question that I hope is obvious to you. And it gets at the basic significance of this particular sacrifice, the peace offering. The question is this: what does the awareness of this reconciliation with God produce in you? Knowing that you are reconciled by God, or believing the declaration of that promise that you are reconciled by God through faith, knowing that you have peace with God, having been justified by faith, how do you respond? And if I could use the word carefully and appropriately, how do you feel? What is the experience that brings to you? What is the effect of that doctrine upon your soul? Again, I'm not concerned only with the exposition of the doctrine. I'm not interested only in the definition given to us in that catechism question, nor even that you could memorize it word for word. But rather, my emphasis is on what does that do for your soul? What is the effect of that? Let me go back to Romans 5 and read another verse. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then Paul says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what does it do for your soul? What effect does it? How does it make you feel? Paul says, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's not just dry, dead, stale doctrine. It's life. It is the joy of a thankful heart. And that is our appropriate attitude in worship. You rejoice before God because you're thankful to Him for this reconciliation that He has accomplished in Christ. Romans 5:11. Not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that's what we're actually doing here this afternoon. We are offering our sacrifice of thanksgiving with grateful hearts because we have peace with God. Turning to Leviticus 7, look at what it says in verse 11 about the peace offering and particularly its connection with the giving of thanks. Leviticus 7, 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Again, the emphasis is not upon the recipe. The emphasis is not upon the old covenant prescription of what had to be offered, but the emphasis is upon the meaning and the purpose and what underlies this peace offering. It is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We read in the Psalter, Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. I will offer my sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will pay my vows." And that verse has reference to the peace offering. Peace offerings are listed really under three headings: thank offerings, payment of vows, and free will offerings, all of which is part of what we read in chapter 7. Verse 12 mentions the thank offering. Verse 16 mentions the vow or the voluntary offering. We bring to God our sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what this peace offering is all about. In Hebrews 13, 15, we simply read these words: "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." That's our worship. And in principle, that's the same as the worship of God's people in Leviticus. They did it with animals. They did it with grain and flour and all the prescriptions that they were obliged to keep. But the idea is exactly the same. And Hebrews 13 expresses it so well. Let us, that's us today in the new covenant, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now that joy and that gratitude brings something else. It brings between God and his creatures a deep and abiding fellowship. A fellowship that's restored between God and man. That's what the peace offering is all about. Communion. Peace with God produces communion. Fellowship with God. And that's what distinguishes this offering from the others. The peace offering represents the reconciliation between God and man in one very specific and unique way, that everybody takes part in eating this sacrifice. The offerer does, so does the priest, and so does God himself. In this offering, the fat alone was burnt. Only a small part was allotted to the priests, while the rest was granted to the offerer and his friends, forming a sacred feast in which the Lord, his priests, and his people all took part together. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? God, the offerer of the sacrifice, and the priest, all feeding upon the same offering and finding joy and satisfaction in it. That's the peace offering. That's fellowship. That's communion that's pictured before us in the peace offering. And it could rightly be called a fellowship offering. Let's look first at the one bringing the offering in this communion, the worshiper. The worshiper enjoys the sacrifice. We read in verse 11 of chapter 3. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food. Instead of reading as a reference of a sweet-smelling aroma to God, we have a reference to food. Food that is left for the offerer, for the worshiper. And God is now observed as a father feasting with his prodigal children who have returned home, or as a friend entertaining his guests. The one offering the sacrifice was himself given a satisfying participation, which he did not enjoy in the burnt offering or the grain offering. This one, the offerer, you and I, the worshiper. Verse 11 again, the priest shall burn them, the parts other than the fat, on the altar as food, an offering made by fire. The offerer enjoys this sacrifice as well as God. God enjoys it as well. Notice the part that God received. He received the riches, the richest part, the part most to be desired, the portions closest to the heart, those found deep within the animal. Verses 3, 4, and 5, and repeated for the other types of animals that were given. The fat. Don't let your worries about cholesterol destroy the image that is here. This was written before the days when fat was judged to be so bad for you. Here, the fat is the best part. And the fat was enjoyed by God. Even clearer in verse 14. He shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that's on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. Again, the emphasis that in this communion, the food of the other parts of the animal were to be enjoyed by the worshiper, and the fat was to be enjoyed by the Lord. We see in Leviticus 7:23, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. Whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. So again, the fat is to be devoted to the Lord. And the worshiper himself enjoys the food from the rest of the animal. God in heaven feeds himself upon the food that's offered in worship by his people, and those worshipers eat of it as well, along with a portion for the priest. That's the peace offering, communion with God, as the worshiper, the priest, and the Lord ate this offering together. In that sense, the altar of sacrifice is called a table, the table of the Lord, or the Lord's table. The picture is of God and his people sitting together at one great banquet table, feasting together, for reconciliation has been accomplished. Fellowship is restored. And these peace offerings, God, the people, and the priests would feast together. Part given to the offerer to be eaten with him and his family and friends, part to himself, and part given to the Lord. I hope you can see in that description the new covenant fulfillment of this fellowship, this peace offering, the Lord's table of the Old Testament, which was the altar of sacrifice of the peace offering, the fellowship offering, has become the table of the Lord's Supper. It's still called the Lord's table. It's still called a fellowship meal, a communion. It's still called a blessing or thanksgiving. The Greek word for that used of the Lord's Supper is Eucharist. We read of that Lord's table and the sacrifices on it. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we read this these words, "The cup of blessing, the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of Eucharist, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though we are many, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh." Here's a reference to this peace offering. "Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." So the Lord's table of the Old Covenant was this peace offering. And the Lord's table of the New Covenant is that sacrament we call the Lord's Supper. And the point of that, both of them, is that there is intimate fellowship established between God and his people. And those who have peace with God by the grace of justification, those who have peace with God have that communion. And that's our privilege to this day, to this very afternoon, as we eat ourselves a portion of that very sacrifice that is offered to God. But there is even more. This peace offering, this communion feast, looks forward to the glory of our eternal enjoyment of fellowship with God, in the presence of God. You see, this peace with God, this reconciliation, will not ultimately be fully accomplished until all the elect are gathered together around the Lord's table, and there will be a great feast on that day. Heaven is described for us as a feast, particularly a wedding feast. The bridegroom is Jesus. The bride is his church. And that final peace offering, that final fellowship offering, will be a great banquet. Revelation 9, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." We read in Luke 14, 15, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So we have the old covenant peace offering with the specifications for those animals to be cut up and to be burned. And part of the offering is to be enjoyed by God. Part of it's given to the priest. Part of it is given to the worshiper, that they might enjoy that peace, the peace and communion of sitting together at the table to eat. That image is carried over to where we are today in the table that is right before us, that we all eat and drink of that peace offering, if you will, the sacrament of the New Testament. And yet, all of that still looks forward to the future, to the day when we will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, eating not just a little piece of bread and from a small cup, but enjoying the fullness, the glory of communion with God. As we wait for that, we enjoy eating at the Lord's table. For here at the Lord's table is the experience of heaven. It's the foretaste of what will be in heaven. And more than anything else in our experience, more than anything else that we do together as a church, our communion, our fellowship with God is set forth and made evident at the Lord's table. And that brings me to my final point, simply that Jesus is our peace. That's a direct quote from Ephesians 2, verse 14. The immediate reference there is the removing the barrier between Jew and Gentile, making the two one. He is our peace. There's broader implications even than that. Jesus is the burnt offering whose life was completely offered to the glory of the Father's will. He is the grain offering, which was the only perfectly consecrated life. He too is the peace offering. He is the fulfillment in his own flesh of all these old covenant shadows. And the one thing Jesus so evidently accomplished, so perfectly and completely accomplished, was the restoration of peace between God and his creatures. And that, in that restoration of peace, there is great joy and great delight. Note, as I read, that it is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord as well. So the Father is actually delighting in the offering of his Son. God took delight in the work of Jesus, accomplishing our peace. He took delight in that offering that represented peace. And if we read, as we read in verse 1, this sacrifice, if one of the herd of cattle was to be without blemish before the Lord, he had to be perfect. And only Jesus has such a qualification. Only he is a lamb without blemish, without defect. And only he can therefore sacrifice himself for our sins as the way by which we obtain peace with God. Only Jesus could bring about the fullness of God's pleasure and delights, for only he was perfect. And one final observation. Not only does the Father delight in the offering of the Son, but the Son delights in the service of his Father. This is a thank offering. And Christ is not only the offering, he is also an offerer, for Jesus himself offers his body, his life, and he is delighted to do so. He is the one who said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work." And it was that joy in the service of his Father. It was that joy in delighting in the service of his Father that enabled him to endure the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he despised its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is the peace offering given on our behalf that we might have peace with God. And Jesus is the offerer of that peace offering, sharing in the joy his Father received from it, with his own experiences of joy in giving it. And we, by faith, are united to Christ, such that in Christ, the Father might delight in our offerings. And in Christ, we might delight in offering them. That's the peace offering. May that take place among us every time we gather together for worship. By him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we do offer to you the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to you. We enjoy the sacrifice that we offer. We enjoy this opportunity even to come to the Lord's table. And we know, our Father, that you fully enjoy that which Jesus has done perfectly. And as we are united to him, we pray that our thanksgiving, the sacrifice of our praise, might also be pleasing to you. That we might enjoy the communion, the fellowship that is ours because of Christ and by faith in him. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.